Lord, we ask what that song was saying, that you speak to us. You speak through me, that you would humble my heart, that you would make yourself known in glory in your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning, I do not have a particular passage that I'm going to be coming from. It's kind of a weird one. I did this sermon for my church back home, which is a lot of young people. And so they wanted me to preach on tolerance, or what kind of our culture's understanding of the new tolerance is. And many people have different ideas of what that is, and I thought, how do I approach this topic? So the way I came at it was, how does the gospel intersect with our culture's understanding of tolerance? But first, I want to start way back in the early centuries of the church. So the first 3 centuries of the church, some of you might know, Christians weren't treated very well. The Roman Empire did not appreciate Christians really at all because we didn't follow a number of the customs. And what the Romans really were about was follow the rules and the laws, we'll get along. And if you don't, we'll make things hard for you. And Christians could do that for a number of things, but when it came to temple worship and sacrificing to other gods, they couldn't do that. So they got persecuted pretty hard. And there's a story that came out of that. A fellow named Polycarp, he was a bishop of Smyrna, which I think is Asia Minor, just Turkey. And the story of this fellow is that he's a really old man. He's in his 80s, the bishop of this church, this area. And he gets captured and he gets brought before the proconsul, like the leader of the particular area of Smyrna. And the proconsul brings him forth and says, "Reproach Christ," or just deny Christ, "and I will set you free." And Polycarp says, "86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" The proconsul says, "I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." Polycarp says, "It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to what is evil." And he was martyred. He was like many Christians in the early days of the church, they were killed for their faith. So how do we come from a time where there was such intolerance towards Christians holding to the lordship of Christ to where we are now? There was so much has happened, obviously. We've gone through many years of the culture kind of embracing a lot of what Christians believe to we're kind of moving away from that. Society is not as in favor as a lot of the ideas of Christ in the Bible. But in that span of time, we had what we understood was a Christian understanding of tolerance, was grounded in an understanding of the image of God. So if people were made in the image of God, then there is a sense of that they can actually access the truth, capital T, truth. That it's out there, it's apart from us, it comes from God himself. But what we have now is actually a much different understanding of what tolerance really means. Instead of kind of hard contrasts of different ideas, now we have kind of leveling it out. And a good way of explaining this new understanding of tolerance is this parable that was written in the 19th century by a fellow named Gotthold Lessing. And the story goes like this. A man owned a ring of great beauty and extraordinary, not to say magical, powers. Whoever wore it was beloved by God and by human beings. He had received from his father, who had received it from his, and so on. It had been passed down from generation to generation. The man with the ring had 3 sons, each of whom he loved equally, and to each of whom he promised at one time or another that he would give the ring. Approaching death, the man realized, of course, that he could not make good on his promises. So he secretly asked a master jeweler to make 2 perfect copies of the ring. The jeweler did such a great job that the rings were physically indistinguishable, even though one had the magical powers. Now, on his deathbed, the man called each of his sons individually to his side and gave him a ring. The man died, and only then did the sons discover that each son had a ring. They began to argue about which one now possessed the one original magical ring. Wanting to resolve the dispute, the brothers asked a wise judge to settle the issue, and in his ruling refused to discriminate. The judge urged the brothers to abandon their quest and determine which ring is the original. Each brother should instead accept his ring as if it were the original, and in that conviction live a life of moral goodness. This would be honor, bring honor both to his father, and to God. So in this story, describing a kind of a little bit older view of what tolerance really meant. So tolerance, in an older sense, not a Christian sense, but in an older sense, viewed that there was a magical ring, that it actually there was a magical ring that existed, or what we could understand as being objective truth. But we just can't know what that is in the religious domain. Like when it comes to spiritual matters, we're not able to access, know exactly what truth is in that realm. So we should just be tolerant of each other and different religions because we can't access that truth. Nowadays, we have what I would call a newer tolerance. And that is that it views all of the three of the rings as being completely equal to each other in magic or non-magic. It doesn't really matter if they're magic, non-magic, because it doesn't matter. Like, there's no real standard. There's no objective truth that you can access. So everybody, as long as it works for you personally, that's what it comes down to when it comes to spiritual matters. So how does that view, which I think I'm going to focus on, this new tolerance, okay? How does that view of tolerance intersect with the gospel? So first, we kind of need to have a good definition of what the gospel is. And I'm going to give you a big, broad view of it. So in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, and he made it good. But humans, we kind of screwed things up. Adam and Eve, they sinned and thrust us all into sin. And we were made in the image of God, and we still carry that with us, but we're inclined towards sin. We are idol makers. We choose to actually worship other gods in place of the one true God. And God could have been wrathful. He could have just wiped us out there and then, but he didn't. He actually gave us a promise right at the beginning that actually carries right through Scripture. And we see it in different marks, and with Abraham, we see it with David. We see that the priesthood, all foreshadowing the work of Christ. And that's where we get to. We get the center point of the Bible, really the center point of all history, being the cross, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And with that, in repentance and faith, if we turn to God in those things, we can have reconciliation where we had none. We can have redemption from our sin and actually be freed of that sin, of that power, in hopes of the future that we'll actually be fully made perfect and be with God in our new bodies, with the new creation. So understanding that broad, very broad understanding of what the gospel is, let's look at three different intersections of how this culture's view of tolerance can intersect with that. So the first intersection I want to look at will be how treating Scripture as our ultimate authority. The second one being how culture interacts with sin, wrath, judgment, those ideas. And then the third intersection being the center point of all history or of everything, being Jesus and his in the cross. So Scripture's authority, sin, wrath, and judgment, and the cross being central. So let's start with Scripture. So many of us, like younger folks, so I would say our millennial and maybe Gen X generation, the millennials for sure, we pretty much grown up in a culture that's been steeped in skepticism. And skepticism of authority figures generally, in that we don't necessarily have to trust things just because they are there set up. Fortunately for me, I was able to watch wholesome shows like Boy Meets World and Growing Pains, and I feel like that helped me quite a bit. But we're supposed to look inside to find true happiness. We're supposed to find our true self, get rid of all the things that are pressing from the outside, and find it within. That's kind of the story right now that we are getting from the culture. Now, I don't think skepticism is a bad thing. I'm probably the last person to talk about skepticism and kind of weighing against it. But I think, because I think we're supposed to test the truth, but we have to understand that the truth is not necessarily found within. It's found in outside. It's found with God, essentially. And that's actually not, it's not found only within us. So in religious matters, nowadays we have this view that they have the story of this ring. We have the second view, they have the new tolerance, where it says that truth is not really, religion is something that you really need to get rid of. Get rid of the external features of what religion really is. Throw that off and look within in order to find spiritual truth. A very telling example of this would be, say, I'm spiritual but not religious. I don't want to be connected with any organized authority structure with regards to religion. I want to kind of walk my own way spiritually and do my own thing. The main kind of point of, that I want to make from that is that I think it's healthy to be skeptical of people that think there's ingrained authority figures, authority within the world, but to understand that the only one that has true ingrained authority is God. He's the only one. He's actually the one that delegates authority into the world. Like he gives it to us for our benefit. He gives us government. He gives us the state. We have a pretty sweet setup in the Western world right now. We're pretty safe. We can come here. We can worship. We can talk what we want to. And although that's, we'll see how that goes. And we're given elders in our church. We're given sets of authority that don't necessarily have ingrained authority. They're not created with some authority within, built in within them. They're delegated that authority from God. God is the one that gives them that authority. And I would say he has given us his word. I think because it's him speaking to us, but I think that when it comes to authority, scripture can be kind of questioned because it's something that's outside of us. So I think why would we take the Bible to be authoritative or even an ultimate authority in our lives? I think it's because Jesus did. That's essentially how I'm going to approach this, is that Jesus understood the Bible to be authoritative. He didn't go around it. He didn't try to avoid it. So let's look at Matthew 5. You can turn your Bibles to Matthew 5. Jesus says he came to fulfill the law, and the law was found in the Old Testament. It says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." We can see Jesus constantly referring to Scripture, okay? He's correcting all the people by Scripture, and he spoke of who he was by Scripture. And he rebuked the devil using the authority of Scripture. If we look at Luke 24, I'm going to get you to jump quite a bit, so stay on your toes. One of my favorite passages, Luke 24, verses 25, 27. We have Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He had died just previously. All the disciples are just distraught. They're not sure what to do. All their expectations are just out the window now. And they're walking on this road, and Jesus appears to them, but they don't recognize him. And he says, he goes to him, and he says to them, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with the Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them all the scriptures concerning himself. So he had broken bread, they actually have seen him, understood who he was, and he explains from all the scriptures things concerning himself. He's not saying, "Yeah, you guys understand the Old Testament better, pretty well, and yeah, you should have been disappointed because I have this new thing that I'm going to bring in." He's saying, "No, all the things that were talked about, that's what happened. Those are the things you should have been expecting." And so we have Jesus that is the one who, as our model, is taking the scripture as an authority to present it to the Jews at that time. So my question to everyone here is, what is your ultimate authority? And I would say ultimate, because we have a lot of authorities. We have God's delegated authorities. What is the ultimate one? What is the one that takes precedence in all of your life? I think the good Sunday school answer is to say the Bible or God, right? And I would say, well, which one is the most actual influence in your life? What moves you the most? Where is your heart tending towards? When you're in trouble, where are you turning towards? I would say ultimate authorities are the things that give you most comfort and lead your life and define your life more often. And I would say, what happens when we take only parts of the scripture? So a good tendency would be to say, I only want to follow parts of what the Bible is teaching. You know, that, and that's something that we do with this kind of consumer understanding of spirituality. I'm going to take bits of this passage and this passage. I'm just going to be a red letter Christian, let's say that. Or I'm going to avoid the Old Testament. God is not very nice in the Old Testament. I'm just going to focus on the new stuff. But what happens when you do that? What happens when you cut the Bible into pieces? Is that we create images of yourself. And I got my mom to make this earlier today. And what you do is you're just cutting little pieces and you're just reflecting yourself back in the Bible. That's how we understand, that's how we're pressured to understand Christianity or just our faith in general. But to truly actually look for the hard bits of scripture and to actually conform our lives to that, not to have something that we're bringing in and forcing scripture to either get rid of it or for it to conform to us. Which brings me to the second intersection. So the foundational feature, I think, is if we don't understand scripture as really our ultimate authority in things, because God speaking to us really defines the matter, we won't get the rest of this. So keeping that in mind, the second intersection being how people understand judgment or wrath or sin in general. So when the culture thinks about God, the only one that seems to be acceptable is a loving one and the one that's wanting the best for everyone. We kind of like to make God out to be a pretty chill, cool little guy, not too worried about sin. You know, the gospel kind of grace kind of turns into this expected thing that God just does because he's not too concerned about sin. So a good book that I was reading a few years ago, we did this big sociological survey of all these young people. So they followed 12 to 16-year-olds, I think, and they asked them questions various times in their life over those years and asked them about God and understanding of different things. And they looked at the different features of the religious lives of these kids all across the United States. It didn't really matter what background they came from. They could be Mormon or Roman Catholic or Protestant or nothing, essentially. And they came up with a list of five things that really just captured the essence of these people, of these kids, and what they believe about things. And what they called it was a moralistic therapeutic deism. So the understanding of that is that there's a moral character to it that is supposed to help us, that God's kind of distant. So that's the understanding of moralistic therapeutic deism. The first feature that they defined it was that there is a God who exists, who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. The second point they said was that God wants people to be good, nice, fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Number three was that the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. The fourth point is that God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Number five is that good people go to heaven when they die. So summing it up, that God is there to make us happy and nice because that is really what religion's about. So if you don't really be happy and nice, then you don't really need religion, right? A fellow named Richard Niebuhr actually really summed it up well in this quote when he says that a God without wrath brought men without sin to a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That really kind of sums up that understanding and really our culture's understanding of what even Christianity is about or what God's about. So the thing is that these kids, and I would say a lot of our, let's say my generation, we look at God in this in that through that lens. I mean, we see God as far away, but he's close when we need him to be close, right? But is that really my generation? Is it? Could it be many generations? But I think what they did was they have some good views about God. He's a loving God. He created the world. He doesn't want us to be good to others. That's kind of that's a good thing. But it's really just self-focused. It's really God just becomes a server of me, right? It's just all about how does God benefit me? If I need him, I can use him. But if I don't need him, then he'll just stay on the sidelines and just cheer me on or something. And I would say, so this view, this new tolerance, this cultural pressure, it wants us out. It wants us to flatten out God's character. It wants us to pick between love and judgment, or between wrath and joy, let's say, in God. And so, but I think that the more we understand God and all of his features, all of his attributes, actually we will see a much richer understanding of his character, and we'll get a better picture. We'll see the grandeur of the gospel. We'll see the grandeur of what he's been doing through church history, through biblical history, all those different things. So let's go back to Exodus 34. Let's go to a biblical example of this. Exodus 34, chapter 34. So Exodus 34, I think John's actually referred to this in the last little while. He had the Israelites being brought out of the land, out of the land of Egypt, and across the Red Sea. They are given Moses as their mediator in order to prevent them from, again, being consumed by the power of God. And God's up on the mountain with God, and he just really wants to see his glory. And God's like, okay, you know, I'll pass by you. I'll let you see maybe the back tail end of my glory. And so he puts him in the crevice between a rock, and Moses between the crevice and the rock. And he says, in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, he says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" That's the God that we love, right? Boom. The loving God, New Testament stuff, got it. Good, love it. But what about the next, literally in the same verse? It says in the next part of verse 7, it says, "But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, and on the children's children, to the third and fourth generation." What do we do with that? That's a hard one, because we get like the good love stuff of God, but then we get in a sense, I'm also just, right? And so we got in this passage, we get both the features that we're being told we need to either jettison one of those and pick one. Let's use Jesus as an example. Go to Matthew 7. Let's do that. In Matthew 7, we have the classic saying, "Judge not, yet that ye be not judged." The old school version of that. That's quoted constantly, right? You know, if there's any argument, you're not supposed to judge as a Christian, right? Or anything. But later on in that passage, we have Jesus portraying himself as judge. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So he says, don't judge, but is that what he's saying, right? He's not flattening out saying, don't ever judge ever at all, right? So I think that we have Jesus that did show a life of love. He, you know, these young people may like that feature of him. He befriending sinners. He wept over Jerusalem for their blindness, prayed for the forgiveness of those who crucified him, demands for us to love our enemies. But on the other side of it, he speaks more of hell than anyone else in the Bible. He constantly berating the Pharisees for their hypocrisy and turned over tables. That's the same Jesus we find in Scripture. You can't pick out the ones that you like and then say, I'm going to ignore all the things that I don't like about that. I'm going to avoid the hell stuff that Jesus talks about. I'm going to take all the love stuff, you know? A good example, I think, in understanding how we read the Bible with this is if we look at the book of Romans, just as a whole. You don't have to turn there. But if we look at the book of Romans, you have the first three chapters, which is talking about sin, God's wrath, and pretty much in judgment, essentially saying Gentiles are sinners, Jews are sinners, we're all sinners. You know, there's nothing we can do about it. And then the next part of the book, so after chapter 3, well, essentially in chapter 3, we have this amazing statement about God and what he's done for sinners, right? But you can't skip the first three chapters and say, well, I like the loving stuff of the next bunch of chapters in Romans. I'm going to avoid the first three chapters. We're missing something there. We're missing the richness of why he died, Jesus died on the cross. If we forget that we're not to expect grace, it makes God's grace actually that much more pronounced. It's much more powerful in a sense. The more we understand that grace more, the more understanding we can look to Jesus and actually be amazed by that. It's not something that he needed to do. And I think Sarah and I actually, a good illustration of this is that Sarah and I watched this movie the other night. It was called Inside Out, the Pixar movie. Has anyone seen that movie? Yeah. We quite enjoyed it. So you have this little girl that has, it's really more about the emotions in her side of her head. It's the personified emotions. And you have joy, anger, sadness, disgust, and fear. And the idea is that this little girl had these straight emotions, just very, you know, it's either joy for one memory or sadness for this memory or disgust for this memory. And it was very simple like that. And the crux of the story is about how there's emotions aren't like that. They're more complex than that. And it kind of ends up with, as she grows older, encounters new experiences, she needs to be able to have mixed emotions about things. She can't simply be joyful about one thing. Being human in the story is actually understanding that all those, you know, there's many more emotions, but all those emotions actually blend together in a sense to create good memories. And I would say, is God able to have a more complex character than a little girl in a Pixar movie? Can he actually be loving and judging at the same time? Can he actually carry those two? Or are we being told that if you have any judgment in there at all, it's going to ruin the love, right? I think the judging, the wrath, those things show God's character that magnifies his love. It makes his love that much better. So we can't just break up the Bible to pick, you know, to pit one against the other, or we can't pick attributes of God that we like and pit them against ones that we don't like. So I would ask, where does your view of sin, judgment, or wrath come from? Is it coming from the Bible? Or are we kind of pulling it out of what culture wants us to think or what's acceptable to culture broadly? So the third intersection that I want to get into is how the center point of everything, I think, is Jesus and the cross. And that's a radical statement of things, right? That's saying the center point of history is Jesus and the cross, 2,000 years ago, in some part of the world that really hasn't done well for a long time. And I think a good maybe way of contrasting this is a hymn that I know a lot of us probably really like, and it's the hymn "He Lives." Now, do we know that hymn where it says the refrain being "He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today." He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. So I would ask, is that how we actually know how Jesus lives? I would say when that hymn was written, and I'm qualifying this because I think my grandma kind of reacted when I told her about this one, but that I think when that was written, that the That made much more sense because the timing and the cultural kind of attitude was much more objective. There was a much greater standard of that Christ actually did live. There wasn't any skepticism about that. But nowadays, that can actually not be the best way that we confess how Jesus lives. Because is that how we know he lives? Is that really the first thing that we would say to someone? If someone came up to you and says, you know, but how do you know? What are the evidences? Would you say he lives within my heart? Is that leading people to the truth? Or is that leading people to say, well, that's good for you? You know, that's kind of the answer you might get. Because Christianity really, first and foremost, is a historical public thing, not first a personal private thing. It starts in history first. It's not only that, obviously. Because it definitely is a personal private thing, but it has to start with how we understand that Jesus did actually physically in history live and die and rise again. Because the tendency is to want to push Jesus inward. Culture wants us to push Jesus to be some spiritual figure that we follow his teachings and, you know, we like, you know, he helps us do things, right? That's pushing him in. So I think a good way to kind of summarize what the apostles taught on this and how they confessed this, it would be go to 1 John 1. Let's do that. We're going to be doing 1 John 1 and 1 Corinthians 15. So if you want to find either of those, I'm going to read a bit of that. So 1 John 1 being John writing an epistle and him focusing on very first thing. So in the beginning of his gospel, he talked about the word that became flesh. And in his epistle, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. It's a physical thing. He saw it, he touched it. It was there. It's not something that, you know, there's not some abstract ideal when it comes to Christ. We have looked upon it and have touched it with our hands. This is something that really existed. And which leads us down into 1 Corinthians 15, which says in verses 1 to 8, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you held fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So not only is it just a physical thing, it was actually witnessed. And it was witnessed by a lot of people. And Paul's saying, if you want to talk to those people, go and find them, essentially saying, there's a lot of them out there. They saw him after he rose from the dead. Don't just take my word for it. Go and talk to the people that actually saw him. And I think building off of this, if you go down to verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are all people most to be pitied. So essentially Paul is saying, people, go talk to these people. If you don't believe that he rose from the dead, if you don't even believe that exists, if you don't believe that resurrection of the dead is possible or will ever happen, then that means Christ didn't rise from the dead. And if Christ didn't rise from the dead, the whole thing falls apart, okay, essentially. The whole gospel is gone because That is the center point, and that's what he's saying. If we do not have that, then we don't have anything, and people should feel sorry for us. We should be pitied because we're living our lives thinking that we have something in the future, thinking that we have something in reality with God, but we're just fooling ourselves. We're just making ourselves out to be fools. If we truly believe that, that's the thing. You can't hold those two things together, is what he's saying. And I think that's a radical thing. I think that Paul is making the most exclusive truth claim there. He's saying, if he didn't rise from the dead, then we're all just, that's it. There's no point. A big passage that I could have gone to is Jesus saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. That's a huge exclusive truth claim by Jesus. But I think Paul is he's saying that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, there's nothing else you can look to. There's no other religion you can look to. It all falls apart. Christianity isn't Christianity, but without the resurrection. There's no teaching that we can then say, well, I'll just follow his moral teaching and like I'll live a good life with that. Don't have spiritual resurrection and then physical resurrection, you don't have anything. There's no grounding for any of those teachings. So you can't remove the central point of our faith, of Christianity in general, and just keep all the spiritual things that you think are nice and happy, the Christian living aspect. Because Christ's death and resurrection, not necessarily our feelings, but that what comes into it, Christ's death and resurrection is the foundation for our Christian living. And this is where I want to actually push this understanding of the way of the cross. This is kind of my big application moment here, guys, is that the way of the cross, it takes all those things that we've been talking about. It takes a storyline of what the gospel is, and it shows the intersection of God's holiness and his mercy, his grace and his holiness. Because we're being told that if we believe these truths, if we believe that God's word is our ultimate authority, which means that we believe that he's both loving and he's both wrathful, and those things actually work together, that we're being told that if we believe those things, we can't love our neighbor because we're going to be pushing some kind of truth on them, right? We're being told that we're going to be intolerant towards them because we're going to tell them that they're wrong. I think it's the most loving thing to tell people that they're wrong about their spiritual destination. But we need to understand the root of how we love our neighbor or just love each other in the church, let's say. And I want to present to you guys the four D's is my big application thing. I got it from a fellow named Mike Horton, and he says, we need to understand drama, doctrine, doxology, and discipleship. The four D's. So we understand that the drama of God's redemption, what I talked about, this big picture of the storyline of the gospel, of God creating the world, and we screwed it up, and we thrust ourselves into sin. And when we understand just that in storyline of things, then we can actually start drawing out, what do those things actually mean? How do we understand what those accomplishments mean actually in our lives? And that's understanding of doctrine. Doctrine just means teaching. How do we take storyline of the gospel and actually, how do you understand what it actually means truthfully, right? And that's summarizing God's accomplishments in that drama of redemption. And that's how we understand doctrine. And doxology just means response of worship. That's what we got. You know, we have the classic doxology of praise God the Father, right? And when we understand the truth of what God has done in the drama of redemption, right? So when we get the drama and the doctrine together, we can actually, it causes us to worship God, causes us to want to glorify him, because we actually see the magnificence of that, which then actually spurs us on to discipleship. We become conformed to Christ's image and enter as characters in his drama. So this kind of the cultural view of tolerance wants to say, you know, take your spirituality and let other people be characters in your life, because you're the main character, right, in the world for you. God's saying, no, you're becoming my character in my drama. This is my thing. This is about me, okay, because it's about my glory. And we get to enter that in Christ. And so that's the outworking. And I think a few years ago, you guys did a series called Outflow, right? It's that you do things in the outflow of the Spirit towards others. And that's essentially what I'm trying to describe here. The flow of God needs to start with His Word and understanding His story, which leads us to understand what do those stories mean? What does it say about God? And that's what doctrine is. And then once we understand those things, we can actually worship Him in spirit and in truth, which then allows us to serve others. It allows us to conform ourselves to Christ's image and then serve our neighbor, serve the people in a church. And that brings us to what Rick read, which was Romans 12. That was the passage that I told him to read. And I wanted to just focus on the first little bit of it, which is saying our actions as Christians are the outworking of the gospel. The flow of our lives is outward. It's not going to work ourselves inward. That's the intention for us. It says, in view of God's mercies, present your body as a living sacrifice. So we offer up our bodies as living sacrifices in view of God's mercies, not in hope of attaining God's mercies. That's the key. That's the point. That's the essence of it. And I think that's what really contrasts with how we're being told how to interact with the culture, or even just how we understand spirituality, is that spirituality is not pushing us inwards. We're not trying to be, how do I get a better relationship with God so then I can feel good about myself? It's saying, how do I have a better relationship with God that serves outward, right? Because that's what God wants us to be. So because He saved us, given us the mercies already, we don't have to earn that. It's been earned for us. We get to live now outwardly. So in the same way, in light of God's mercy, our good works can actually be for our neighbor, right? Because we're not doing them for ourselves or God. We're doing them for our neighbor, our fellow brother and sister in Christ. And it's not something that we're proving to them, or it shouldn't be at least. So I would say tolerance for us as Christians is grounded in God's truths, but in His story. And it's grounded in those truths that arrive out of the drama of His redemption in us. This is why we tell people about Christ. This is the work of the cross. Has shown us everything that we need to know about God. And I would say evangelism will never come from an intolerant heart. We're not there to just push it on people for the sake of it. But because of God's mercy, that's why we're presenting ourselves, right, to God as living sacrifices, to outwardly to our neighbor and to love them. So, amen. I will... Let me just pray, and then I'll let Rick and team come up. Lord, I ask that you take the things that we learn about you, from your word, that we might learn more about you in order to love others. Lord, if anyone will take anything away from this, is that we live our lives as Christians in light of your grace, in light of your work for us on the cross. And I ask that we will live this week and the rest of this year in light of that. Yes, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for helping us to start the new year well. Drama, doctrine, doxology, discipleship. Great things to remember as you start 2016. Please stand with us. We have one final song, and then we can enjoy a time of fellowship. Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil while we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church. We pray, revive.
kingdom first. We hunger and we thirst. Refuse to waste our lives, for you're our joy and prize. To see the captive hearts released, the hurt, the sick, the poor at peace. We lay down our lives for heaven's cause. We are your church. We pray, revive this earth. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation back. Change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here. We pray. Hell can stop your beauty changing hearts. You made us for much more than this. The way the kingdom seed in us, fill us with the strength and love of Christ. We are your church. We are the hope on earth. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation back. Change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Win this nation back. Change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here. We pray.
Father God, we want to thank you for this time we've had this morning to offer our worship to you, to hear your word explained. Father, we just pray that we will take to heart what Sean has shared with us this morning, and we thank you, Father, for the giftings that you have given to him, and that he is so willing to share what you have laid on his heart. Father, we pray that you will be with us as we go out to serve you this week, and Lord, that we will remember to be your church in every situation we find ourselves in this year. We thank you and we praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being with us this morning. Next week, Pastor John will be going into the book of Ephesians as we continue on with the Knowing God series, and just hope that you'll be back again then. Thank you for being here. You're dismissed.